Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 6. In your pew Bible, it's page number 737. Matthew 6, starting at verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well.
Thank you so much, Dave. Well, in verse 30, in that chapter, Jesus talks about you have small faith. And this sermon series is really about opening up pathways from small faith to large faith, something that we sincerely desire. How do we personally experience God so that we know that he is there and increase our faith and our confidence and trust in him? We did a morning on testimony. And the power of people saying, I believe in Jesus, and this is what he's doing in my life, and the kind of encouragement that it gives to other people. This last summer, we did two services of sharing, and we are going to do another one on November 5th, in which we just dedicated to people being able to say how God is working in their life, and that's deeply encouraging. We also had a service on the importance of sowing, in order that we might reap. Last week was on being thankful for the things that God has already given us and recognizing that he has already blessed us with so many things, how important it is to recognize that, give our thanks up to God. Well, if Jesus refers to small faith in Matthew 6:30, he gives his answer in verse 33, where he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, what is the right way to seek God? And what I want to set out really in this sermon is two different ways of seeking God, one right and one wrong. But the wrong one offers a lot of temptations to us. And so it's good just to say how it is that God has instructed us to turn to him in time of trouble. Well, the story I'm thinking about is in 1 Kings chapter 18. And there it is put in stark contrast, two ways of approaching God. It starts out in King Ahab of Israel has called together all of his prophets to the top of Mount Carmel. And that means 450 prophets of Baal and one lonely prophet of Jehovah God, and that's Elijah. Well, Elijah is not intimidated. All the people of Israel have come to see what is going to happen. And Elijah says to them, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Elijah then sets out the challenge. Both sides will prepare an offering, each placing wood and a bull on stones. And whichever God sends fire from heaven to burn up the offering, well, that is the real God. And all the people said, it is well spoken. This is something they would like to see. Which God can bring fire from heaven? Well, the prophets of Baal went first. And from morning to noon, they cried out to Baal, dancing and hopping around and jumping about their altar, trying their very best to get Baal's attention so that he might send down fire. As midday went by, Elijah began to encourage them, saying, well, maybe you need to cry louder. Maybe Baal is asleep, or he's on a journey, or he's lost in thought, and you need to get his attention. Well, they tried all the harder, these prophets of Baal, working themselves up into delirium, raving about, and then even beginning to cut themselves in order to try and get Baal's attention so that he might send the fire. And unfortunately for the prophets of Baal, there was none. As the Bible says beautifully, no one answered, no one paid attention. Rats. Now it was Elijah's turn. First, he brought all the people near. Then he made his altar of 12 stones. He dug a trench all the way around it. He put the wood on top of the altar and then the young bull, which represented the offering. But he didn't stop there. He said to the people, now bring to me 4 jars of water, large jars. And they poured it on top of the altar. And then he said, do it again. And then he said, do it again. 3 times they brought up these pitchers, poured it on the altar until the whole offering and stones and wood was drenched, and also the trench around the altar was filled up with water. Elijah prayed. He said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. With that, fire fell from heaven and consumed not only the offering, but consumed the wood, the stones, and licked up the water out of the trenches. It was some kind of fire. And all the people fell on their faces and cried out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Then they took the prophets of Baal down to the Kidron Brook and killed them all. That was the outcome. Well, why did the prophets of Baal fail? And why did Elijah succeed? Well, first and foremost, of course, is because Baal doesn't exist. He is not a real God. But Jehovah God is a real God, and as a real God, has power to do things like send fire from heaven. And that is why Israel needed to follow a real God and not Baal. But I also noticed in this story that a very stark contrast is made between the two approaches to their God. And that the prophets of Baal addressed their God in a very different way than Elijah addressed his. And I think there's something for us to learn from that. So I made a little chart showing the differences between the two. The prophets of Baal, well, they got many of them together. There was 450 making a big hullabaloo. And on the other side was just the one. And then the prophets of Baal, they were really trying to reach out for a state of ecstasy while Elijah was perfectly calm. And then the prophets of Baal, they went on a long, long time. But Elijah, he just prayed 2 sentences. And then the prophets of Baal kept the people at a distance, I suppose in order to keep an attitude of mystery and sacredness to the whole thing. While Elijah brought them everyone near so that they could get a close-up view of what was going to happen. Prophets of Baal, they kept to the minimum requirements. If the fire could just burn up the offering, they'd be happy. But Elijah brought all of that water in order to make it as miraculous as possible if and when the fire were to come. Well, why did the prophets of Baal do it that way? Because that's how people kind of expect that you should reach out to God who lives in the spirit world in order to influence him, make him do what we want to do. And why did Elijah do it in his way? Because that's not the kind of God that God is. He is a creator. And he is not the kind of God that appreciates being manipulated in the ways that the prophets of Baal were trying to do. And this contrast between the two ways of approaching God, kind of maybe the religious way and the living God way, is a contrast that we find again in the New Testament, in which Jesus says to us, don't approach God in the way of the Gentiles, but do so in this way. Approach him as a father. Think of God as a father because he is your father, and pray to him in that way. We did the Lord's Prayer, but just leading up to the Lord's Prayer, he says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Pray then like this. And then into the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so on. I find that there is a useful test to gauge whether we are relating to God as a father or whether we are trying to manipulate him as some divine being, and that is to imagine how you would like your own children to treat you. So that if your children decided that they would like to go to Disneyland, and they decided, well, we'll make mom and dad do this if we for hours hop and dance around the kitchen table, waving our hands in the air, saying, oh, father, oh, mother, give us tickets to Disneyland, and did that for hours until hoping that they would get their mom and dad to do it. I mean, I would look at that and say, what are you doing? You're behaving ridiculous. Stop it. You're hurting yourselves. I'm right here. Just ask me. And I wonder if God, the Father, sometimes looks at our attempts to make him do what we want in that way, saying, I'm just right here. Just ask me. Because if they do ask, parents want to do what their children ask them for. Even if they can't, even if they know they shouldn't, yet there is that heart which reaches out to their own sons and daughters. Jesus says as much. He says, ask, for which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? And he's simply saying that if you go to the Father and ask for something, he doesn't want to give you a stone. He wants to give you what you ask for, something good. Given that prayer is most like a relationship between a father and his children, and given our natural inclination to use prayer instead as its own force, let's ask this question. Is prayer work? Is prayer work? Well, the answer is no and yes. No, if we think that the effort we put into the prayer is what makes God do things. So I admit I am uncomfortable when people say, if we prayed more, God would do more. Or God's power is not released because we do not pray enough. I know the good intent behind that, but it seems to me to fail the father-son test. So if I overheard Thomas saying to Jill here, if we talk to Dad more, we will release his power. If I overheard that, I'd say, Thomas, that's not how it works. Just ask me. I'm your dad. You're my son. I love you. Ask. Is prayer work? Well, it's not work in that sense. But it is in three senses that I could think of. First, Fathers do not want their children simply to offload responsibility on dear old dad as a way of getting out of unpleasant difficulties. And so the father wants us to take responsibility for the situation where we are before we bring that to God and say, Lord, help me in this situation. And I am sure that that's why Jesus says something very, very surprising in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. So surprising that when people tell the story, they skip over or don't even mention it in order to get to the miraculous part where Jesus breaks the bread and feeds all those people. But it's worth just stopping on that one little word from Jesus and saying, why does he say that? So the story goes is that Jesus has been teaching the crowds all day long. And in the evening, the disciples go to Jesus and say, we've got to send these people away to the nearby villages and towns in order that they can get food. And then Jesus says to the disciples, anyone know? You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Well, I'm sure it shocked the disciples. They knew very well that they could not feed that crowd. And so they say to Jesus, we don't have enough food. And Jesus says, go and see. So then the disciples, they got to do all that work in order to figure out how much food they need. And they do. They figure or calculate 200 days wage is needed to feed the crowd. And then they find out what they have, which is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then they come back to Jesus. And now, by having engaged in the problem, it becomes the disciples' own. And I'm pretty sure that Jesus wants the disciples to own the problem so that when Jesus does the miracle, he is doing it for the disciples whom he loves. That it is now a relationship of a son to a father rather than some bureaucrats to their supervisor. The disciples are on the hook for feeding this crowd. They can't do it. They come to Jesus now as people who are not trying to slough off the problem on the nearby towns and villages, but really need a solution. And so Jesus then does his miracle. And for all of us, prayers work because we need to own the situation where we are, take responsibility for it, the people we are with, the problems that we are under, and realize that the Father does not want us just to slough them off on him, but to present to them as his children, Lord, I need help. And that takes time to work that out. I'm going to do something on the fly here because it happened just a minute before the service started. I'd actually been thinking about somebody this last week who I had told the story about 7 or 8 months ago. And then I asked our librarian, would you order the book that I got this out of? And she did. And then it just never came and never came. And suddenly she rushed to me this morning and handed it to me. So it was the story of Eric Liddell, if you remember. And he is the hero of that movie, Chariots of Fire. And we all know that he won the 200-meter race in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. But what happened to him next was just as exceptional. He had decided no longer to race, even though he was the world's fastest man, in order that he might go be a missionary in China. And he went to China right away started this horrific war between the Japanese and the Chinese. And eventually it broadened out or became part of World War II right across the globe. Eric Liddell sent home to Toronto, Canada, his wife and 3 children, which is where they had come from. And he stayed behind, and eventually the Japanese took all of the foreigners and put them in one compressed camp in China, where Eric Liddell was, 2,000 or 3,000 people in a small space. And it's quite an account of how every day Eric went out into this place and practiced kindness and generosity and wisdom and integrity, planning sporting events to try and keep people's minds and bodies occupied, teaching and on and on, in a situation where there was high stress and high tension and where there wasn't enough food and all sorts of things just that would get people at each other. And he was determined to be a man of peace. And you read in the book how every morning he spent at least an hour in prayer and reading his scripture. And you realize he didn't do that in order to be pious and self-righteous, but you realize he did that because there was no other way he could survive in that situation. To walk through all the relationships he knew that he was going to go into and not be selfish in those relationships and not aggravate the situation, but to be good and kind and ease things so that people could feel like they could go another day. And you just see in that first hour, Eric Liddell taking this place that he knew was his responsibility and belonged to him, and then laying it all out before God, saying, this is who is my neighbor, this is the people I have to talk to, these are the people I need to go to, this is where I'm concerned, and laying it all out before the Lord. And that is hard emotional work. It's work. The son presenting his situation to the father. And the father, that opens up his heart, and he responds. The second thing where prayer, I think, is work is this. It takes time to throw overboard my pride, which always seems to get in the first word, so that I might see God's purposes in his kingdom. Oh yeah, when the human being comes under pressure, the first thing is, what is my way? What do I want out of this? Lord, give me this or I'm not going to make it. And it just takes time and prayer to lay out, all right, that's just me speaking. Father, what do you want in your kingdom in this? Here we come back to our starting verse. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But we don't automatically go there. Oh, no. It takes time. Oh, this is just my pride in the way. This is my selfishness in the way. And to get that all thrown overboard in order to perceive what it is that God wants us to do, that takes time and it's work. And it's what makes prayer work, because we need to see that. See what God's purpose in his kingdom is. And the third point I have here is that it takes time to receive the courage needed to in faith, play my part in God's solution. Once again, we don't have a situation in which the Father simply takes responsibility from his children, but he wants his children to play a part in the solution. So Jesus breaks the bread and the fish and provides enough for everybody to eat it. But it is the disciples who then take the bread, take it out to the people, and make sure that everybody has enough. So once again, the disciples are in play. And when it comes to our part in God's purposes, I believe that there's always an element required of courage. In an act of faith, it's going to take some courage. As we step into what we cannot yet see, and we don't know how it's going to go. And once again, prayer is work as we come to God and say, Lord, give me the courage to do what I know I need to do, what you've put on my heart to do. Father, here's a prayer. Father, I have described for you the problem. That's number one. Second, I have some idea now of the bigger picture. That's number two. There is an act of obedience required of me. I need to go knock on a door. I need to pick up the phone and make a call. I need to invite this family into my home for a meal. In each case, I don't know what is going to happen. There is a real chance it could go badly, but I do this in your service. Grant me the strength and courage to do it. That is part of prayer to a father also. Those are my three points. And now we come back to what I said before with the children, that here is this prayer that Jesus has given to us. And it starts by addressing our Father in heaven. And it lays out so nicely all the points we most need to say to him, simply and clearly and from the heart, understanding what we are saying, because this is ordinary life. This is daily life. These are the things that we need every day. Forgiveness, our bread, to deliver us from temptation, and on and on. So I wondered, as we close, for the closing prayer, if you would stand with me right now and once more say this prayer. Say it from your heart to our Father who loves us and is waiting for his children to speak to him and make their requests. All together. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated.